anyone get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith?
Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
All right, after 3 weeks of being off, we are going to finally be back in our main book of study, which is the book of Ephesians. We have recently moved into Ephesians chapter 4, and that is where we're going to be today. We're going to be looking at a singular verse, Ephesians 4, chapter 11, and the title of this morning's sermon is Five Roles. Now, I rarely do this, maybe about once or twice a year this occurs, but the way that I wrote this sermon, I particularly and purposefully wrote into the sermon two exit ramps. And what I mean by exit ramps were, depending on how much contribution and discussion we had, I wanted to leave two places where we could say, you know what, we're going to wrap up for today at this point. And the reason that I did that is because today is a six-pager. And I understand that I am not gifted enough to hold your attention for six pages. By comparison, so that you know, I've been doing this about 20 years, I know exactly about what a half-hour sermon is, and it's usually about three pages of written material. So before you freak out and think that I'm about to preach to you a 60-minute sermon, I'm not, but I'm going to leave a couple places where if depending, a lot of it is contingent upon how much you guys participate. So we may get through the whole thing, we may get through half of it, we may get through three quarters of it, but I want to look intently at these five things that Paul outlines in Ephesians 4:11. But before we do that, and before we turn to our scriptures, I want to tell you a story that some of you have heard, but most of you have not. This is the story that took place in the fall of 1997 when I was a junior and my now wife, then fiance, Mary, was a senior at Ashland University. I entered into the fall of my studies having completed 2 years of a radio television degree. Mary's late father, Al, was very excited because he thought that his son-in-law was going to be a sportscaster, and I thought I was going to be a director of some sort. And I had been a Christian for about a year and a half at this point, and I started to feel this unnameable lull and ache upon my heart that I did not know what was coming after college. And this had never bothered me until the fall of 1997. And one day in October, I was in Lower Chapel. Some of you remember Mike Gleason, the director of religious life, who was there for several years and was the main director of religious life while I was a student, was just sitting and chatting up with me, and we were just talking. And he said, Ben, have you given any thought to what you're going to do after graduation? Because you're a junior this year. And without thinking, and I literally mean with no thought behind it, I said, I was kind of thinking about seminary. And I wasn't. And I hadn't. And I thought, who just said that? And he immediately said, yeah, I was wondering about that. I could really, really see that for you. And I was like, oh. So I did what every well-balanced, well-counseled, mature 21-year-old does when they're confronted with a life-altering decision. I hid in my dorm room for 3 days. I locked the door. I didn't go to classes. We didn't have cell phones at the time, but I didn't answer my phone. I sat and prayed for 3 days. And I did that because I had covenanted with my God that when I walked out of that room, whether or not he affirmed that decision, yes, I am calling you into ministry, or no, I am not, I was not going to change my mind. No matter what happened, no matter who told me, yes, it's a good idea, or no, it's not a bad idea, or it's a bad idea, I was going to do it. No matter the absolute trepidation and fear that that 21-year-old had in going home and telling his Pentecostal mother and his Catholic father that I was going called into the ministry, and I didn't know it at the time, but as a Southern Baptist, I was not going to change my mind. And so I only made one tactical error in the midst of hiding myself in my dorm room for 3 days. And that is not letting Mary know what I was praying about. When I came out, she was furious. Rightly so. What is going on with you? Are we breaking up? I was like, what? Are we breaking up? No, I'm totally in love. No, we're not breaking up. I was closer to proposing to her than I was to breaking up with her. And she said, well, then where have you been? And why aren't you answering the phone? And what's going on? And I sat her down, and I very calmly and with fear asked her and explained to her, I think I've been called to the ministry. And then I waited for her to break up with me because I didn't want to ask her to have to be a pastor's wife. That was a decision she would have to make. Her response was so comical. She was like, is that all? Is that it? And this is like the biggest decision I've ever made in my life. And she's looking at it like, yeah, I could have told you that 6 months ago. It was at that point that I began to realize how much smarter Mary is than me. And I have since made very large decisions in half the time by not locking myself in my bedroom, but by including her on those major decisions. And the wives of the church said,
amen.
All right. So that brings us, we'll keep that story in mind. I don't tell you that story just to tell you that story. That's going to come back around when we get to the conclusion of Paul's instruction, whether that is today or a week from today. So if you have your Bibles with you, we are going to be looking at this singular verse where Paul says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So what we are going to do is look at the five offices or roles that Jesus gave himself over to so that these men could do the work that they were called to do. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, this verse on its surface may seem rather simplistic and direct, but as we aim to do today, diving into the original Greek language, I am hoping and I am praying that as you did for me during the preparation of this message, that you will expand our understanding of these terms. Some of them do not apply to us, most of them do, and some of them apply to us in a very direct and grand way. And we don't want to miss that. We do not want to gloss over this passage just thinking that it is a quick reference list of bullet points that Paul is giving. But rather, Lord, let us chew on this in the context of what we have been studying in Ephesians 4. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow us in all things to be humbled by the presentation of your word. First, that your word even exists, that you would choose to anthropomorphically speak in a language that we could understand so that we could know your character, your truth, your commands, and your love for us. Secondly, Lord, that we would handle this word with the utmost humility, that, Lord, you would put aside any agenda that I would have contrary to what you would have spoken today, that we might all dig deeply and learn and love through this text. We ask this humbly before you in the holy and sovereign and gracious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The first point that I would like to make before we even get into the unique specifics of each of these Greek words and each of these roles is that Paul tells us clearly that Jesus died not only, not just so that we could avoid the penalty of sin that takes the form of eternal death, but also that we could actually live while here in the sense that our lives would exhibit a much larger purpose and role that we are called to find. Now, I will also tell you that the list that we see in Ephesians 4:11, it is not exhaustive. There are many other roles and callings and giftings of the Holy Spirit that are not listed here. Paul's point was not to provide a comprehensive list of Christian gifts or duties, but rather to remind the church that Christ's death was indeed with a purpose, and that purpose even extended beyond the forgiveness of sins. So in essence, another way to say what I'm saying is that Paul is reminding us that Christ died so that we may discover our role or roles in the furtherance of his kingdom and find a joy in the pursuit of that role that is singular. What do you think I mean when I say to find a joy in that pursuit that is singular. Any of you have a grandmother or a mom or an aunt that has a recipe for a certain dish and it is singular? There is nothing else quite like it. You've had that same dish from the hands of other people or at other restaurants, but it's not Mama's, right? Andy, Jamie, you guys have got this? Anyone want to share? Andy, what is it?
My grandmother used to make a lemon cheesecake that was fantastic.
And that's it. It was the,
copy. I don't know what
the singular lemon cheesecake. Okay, so we got a lemon cheesecake. What else we got? That can't be it, guys. We've just had these things. Richard?
Cherry pie.
Rhonda's cherry pie. There you go. What else? What else? Brad?
Mom's meatloaf. I don't like anyone else's meatloaf.
Mom's meatloaf, you don't like anyone else. By the way, when you form your band, not if, but when you form your band, I would like to suggest the name Mom's Meatloaf. I think that would be an honor. Anyone else? Jody, I saw you nodding. What you got? No? Nothing? Oh, I thought I saw you nodding.
My mom's sugar cookies, I would say.
Mom's sugar cookies? Yeah. Yeah, I've got a couple. Oh, Alyssa, we've got one? Daddy's brisket, yeah, boy, and he is proud of that brisket. If you're not sure why, or if you're not sure that that's true, just look at his Facebook feed. 60% of it is brisket or brisket adjacent. Do you have something, Miss Gladys?
Yeah.
What?
Oatmeal that my mom made.
That's awesome, mom's oatmeal. I have a few myself that are singular, and I could point to a number of my wife's dishes. My wife makes this steak with mushroom glaze and sauce that's marinated, that's amazing. But because I will later be picking on Dan, I'm gonna call out Kim and her lemon squares, which she has brought. And she claims it's the simplest recipe ever. That's fine. They are singular in the joy that they bring me. They are singular. Some of you have experienced that before. Okay, so now that I've talked about it in terms of food, what do you think I mean when I say that Paul is reminding us that Christ died so that we may discover a role that brings us a singular joy? Jared.
That nothing in this life would be more important to us than that. It would be the ultimate joy.
Yeah. There may, in times of weakness or sin, be substitutes that we partake of. I'm walking down the aisle of Cleveland Avenue Market and I see prepackaged Hostess lemon squares. And I know that Kim is not available to make me a batch because apparently there are things more important, though I disagree. And I buy those and I am wholly and fully unsatisfied at this cheap alternative. That, my friends, what I just described, Cleveland Avenue prepackaged Hostess lemon squares, that's sin. It is a cheap alternative attempting to replicate the one unique singular joy. And here's the thing. If you get a taste for that singular joy, nothing else should satisfy you. And we know that if I continue by my own stubbornness or pride to not ask him to make me a batch of lemon squares, but keep making the trip to Cleveland Avenue to buy the nasty Hostess prepackaged lemon squares, eventually I will get a taste for those because I have, here's the key, forgotten what it was like to taste the real joy. So the reason we are here today is to keep us focused on that singular joy. Christmas is a tricky time for Christians, amen? It's a time when we know our hearts and minds and the hearts and minds of our children and our children's children ought to be singularly filled with the greatest gift ever, the joy of the advent of Jesus Christ. But PlayStation 5, Xbox Series X, Maybe some of us are getting a new car. I'm not pointing any fingers. But it is a time when material things become really important. Even traditions become really important. And my fear is that in the midst of one of the holiest seasons on our calendar, we lose the singular taste of joy in Christ. So it is for those reasons that I want us to set up this parameter before we even dig into these five words to see what it is we're supposed to be pursuing. Get a taste for that singular joy of knowing who you are and what you were meant to do in Christ, and nothing else will satisfy you. Charles Spurgeon gives a great warning to young men who feel they are called to the pastorate, and he says to them, do not do this if you can do anything else. If you can be a barber or a physician, go do those things and do them for the glory of God, but only accept the mantle of the calling of shepherding a flock if there is nothing else that you can do, and be satisfied. It is after reading those words from Charles Spurgeon that I knew I had to become a pastor, because though the Lord had graciously gifted me with a lot of skills and a lot of interests and frankly a lot of networking and connection and opportunities to have gone into a wide variety of fields, I knew at the tender age of 21, if I was being honest with myself in my quietest moment, there was nothing else that was ever going to satisfy me. So when you fast forward 25 years from that point and you look at me now, I here confess to you, nothing should bring me more joy than this very moment. The Lord having told me what it was I was supposed to do, and now you find people, you find crazy people giving me a chance to do it. That is a singular joy. And it's not yours. It's mine, but there is one present for you. So let's dive in. Apostles. Does anyone know the Greek word for apostles? It's very similar to the word apostles. Does anyone know it offhand? Anyone?
Apostolos?
Yeah, very good, Brad. It's apostolos, yeah. So the definition of this Greek word apostolos falls into a few different categories. It can mean a delegate, a messenger, one set forth, here's the key, one set forth with orders, okay? It can mean specifically applied to the 12 apostles of Christ. It can mean that this is generally the most specific and limited of the roles of Paul mentions. Generally, we understand the term apostle to mean one who has been directly commissioned by Christ. Brad, is the feed not going back to you? It is or it is not? It's good. Okay, just want to make sure. All right, so here's a fun trivia question for you. If you ever want to win a bar bet, how many apostles are there in Scripture? I will give you a hint. Here is a hint. There are actually three correct answers. Does anyone want to be brave? Brian?
I'm saying 14.
Okay, 14 is one of the answers. Explain.
You have the normal 12.
The normal 12. Because,
you add Matthias in Acts.
Yep.
I've got the right
very good.
Name.
Matthias, right?
And Paul
yep.
After that.
Yep. Yeah, Brian's absolutely 100% correct. By the way, just a lesson. If you're ever standing up here, don't call on any wrongs near Christmas if you're putting any Walmart gift cards or bets on the line. I have learned my lesson in Christmases past that those wrongs are sharp when it comes to the holidays. So the correct answer to this is 12, 13, or 14, depending on how you view Paul, Matthias, and Judas. Most people would consider by his calling and commission that Judas, even though he betrayed Jesus, was one of the 12 apostles. Okay, so that gives you the number 12. Then we see in Acts, the disciples, the remaining apostles, cast lots to replace the vacant office from Judas. Now, let me ask you a quick question. Why not just have 11? Why did they feel the need? It's got to do with being Jewish. Why did they feel the need to replace the number and keep it 12? Jared?
12 tribes.
Yeah, because of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were absolutely convinced that Jesus was calling 12 of them to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, later in Acts, in chapter 8, we see Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, and many believe, many argue, it doesn't really matter, it's just an interesting point, that the church acted prematurely in selecting Matthias to replace Judas because God's choice to replace Judas was Paul all along. So, depending on how you view Matthias and Judas, you could answer there were 12 apostles, there were 13 apostles, or there were 14 apostles. Now, this is, to look at that middle paragraph, that fourth bullet point down, this is by far the most specific and limited of the roles that we're going to look at. None of us here are apostles. Some of you remember about 20 years ago, Robert Duvall came out with a movie called The Apostle. And in that movie, he baptizes himself, which I thought was fascinating to begin with, and claims himself an apostle and a preacher of God's word. A lot of people in the hyper-charismatic and Pentecostal movement will have the title apostle. I get very nervous when people start referring to themselves as apostles, because an apostle is a disciple, but more so then, we understand that an apostle is someone who directly received their commissioning and their orders from Jesus himself. On that basis, many people say, I'm not so sure Matthias is actually an apostle. The church chose him, but Christ himself may not have. So, food for thought. All right, so apostles is the one we get out of the way pretty quickly because it's pretty clearly and easy to define and to say this was an office that was a very powerful office. It was an office with a lot of spiritual gifts given to him. We see the apostles having the authority to cast out demons, to speak on behalf of Jesus. We see the apostles with the power and the ability to heal. So let me ask a question, just so we understand our own church's history. As the apostles died off, and by all accounts, John on the Isle of Patmos writing the book of Revelation was the last apostle to die off, the focus of the church shifted from the apostles to what? As the apostles died out, what became the authority in the church after the apostles died out? Not a trick question. Right?
The writings.
Yeah, the apostles' writings, which we call scriptures, right? So the apostles had really, really, really specific and important roles to lead the church forward in its infancy, and today their words live on and we still abide and are guided by them. The next word we see here is prophets. Now, how many of you, by a show of hands, think you're a prophet? Brad wanted to raise his hand. He was like, oh, I so want to do this. Okay. I'm about to expand your understanding of the term prophet immensely. And in so doing, I'm going to return to this question. Okay, the Greek here is very similar to the word prophet, prophetis. In its definition is this, in Greek writings, so if you use the word prophet and you're looking at ancient Greek literature written around the same time of Jesus, it meant an interpreter of oracles or other hidden things. It could also mean one who moved by the Spirit of God and hence his organ or his spokesman solemnly declares to men what he has received by inspiration, especially concerning future events, and in particular, such as relate to the cause and kingdom of God and to human salvation. The Old Testament prophets, having foretold the kingdom, deeds, and death of Jesus the Messiah, of John the Baptist, who was the herald of Jesus' coming, of the illustrious prophet the Jews expected before the advent of the Messiah, continued. It also means of men filled with the Spirit of God, who by God's authority and command, in the words of Waite, pleads the cause of God and urges salvation of men. Maybe that applies to you. Of prophets that appeared in the apostolic age among Christians, they are usually associated with the apostles. They discerned what is best for the Christian cause, foretelling certain events. We see that in Acts 11. In the religious assemblies of the Christians, they were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak, having the power to instruct, comfort, encourage, rebuke, convict, and stimulate their hearers. But wait, there's more. It can also mean a poet, because poets were believed to sing under divine inspiration, And we see Paul in Titus refer to Epimenides as a prophet as well. So, I think we can all agree that the role and the definition of what a prophet actually is maybe much larger than we had previously realized. Amen? Did anyone, be brave, show of hands, see some of those definitions and said, yeah, I've seen or had seasons of my life where that actually applied to me, where I was that person? Dan, absolutely. Marianne, yeah, hopefully some others. For the sake of practical application, what I would like to do is to take a few minutes and share an outline of a person that I believe is a modern-day prophet. This is a local person. I'm not going to identify them. They're not part of our church, but I'm sure some of you know who this is. I don't want to out him because I don't want you guys to call him this afternoon and ask what lottery numbers to play or anything like that. But I'm going to tell you how I think a prophet might look and work and operate in today's world. I worked with this gentleman about 15 years ago, and to put it into the simplest terms, I would say this person had the ability to see things coming down the road long before anyone else did. And they weren't someone who just spouted off things left and right and maybe one of their predictions came true out of 10. They were someone who would sit down with you, ask you a few pointed questions, and then say to you something like this. Might you see a scenario where these two things unfold in this way and it led you to have to make a decision about this? And you would say, wow, maybe. And then he would say, I think you should start preparing for that. I think you should start praying about that possibility. This gentleman came to me about a year before I made a very unexpected position change with one of my 17 jobs. And I was way off the radar when he came to me. Came to me and said, what do you think about this? I was like, no. And then he asked me two questions, and I couldn't answer those questions. And I was like, okay, that's becoming an earworm. I couldn't shake this feeling. And through a series of other conversations and lunches, about a year and a half after our initial conversation, he was absolutely dead on and right. And it wasn't because he compelled me, he convinced me. It's because the Lord used him to put an idea out there that never would have occurred to me, because the Lord was working in him long before the Lord was working in me. I think that's a real possible way that a modern day prophet might appear. Somebody who, in humility and in deference to the Spirit, might be able to project or see things coming with a degree of certainty that when they speak, you better listen. And this has generally been my experience with people like this, though I don't know that this is necessarily a ubiquitous statement. Generally, prophets don't talk a whole lot, but when they do, you had better pay attention to what they are telling you. So maybe you have an old wise sage in your life to whom you occasionally go to for instruction, insight, inspiration. Please heed their words. I have been told, and this terrifies me, by two people that the Lord has used me years prior to them making a decision, that the Lord gave me a prophecy unbeknownst to me that I shared with them that absolutely came true. And one situation was, if you do not change this, this is what's going to happen. And I was very specific about what I believed was going to happen. In the other situation, it was a much more optimistic thing. I think you have some giftings in this area. I would encourage you to explore those things. I had no idea. Just like when Mike Gleason said, what are you thinking about doing after graduation? And I said, seminary. Woo. It was the same thing. I just felt like a vessel being used. And there had been this burden placed on my heart to have a conversation with this person that I had never had before. And 5-10 years away from it, removed from it, I saw how he was working in me without my knowledge of that. Okay. I think we have time to get one more in. So let's look at evangelists, and then we will move on. And we'll close for today and finish the last two next week. So the Greek word is euangelistes, and this is a very open, basic word in the Greek language. It means a bringer of good tidings, an evangelist. It's often the name given to New Testament heralds of salvation through Christ who were not apostles. So this is the first. We're now on the third of these five roles, and this is the first one that we come across where I'm going to make the argument that the role of evangelist is both universal, it applies to everyone, and it is specific in the sense that certain people are specifically gifted as evangelists. So, help me out with this. In what ways is it clear that we are all called in Scripture to be evangelists? Mary?
Great Commission.
Yeah, that's the first thing that I had is, if you look at the Great Commission, that is all-encompassing. Nobody looks at the Great Commission and says, yeah, but that doesn't apply to me, that just applies to evangelists, okay? So the Great Commission absolutely applies to us all. What are other ways, maybe scripturally based, maybe philosophically based, maybe ethically based, that we are all called? We can make the argument very strongly, we are all called to be evangelists.
We're God's ambassadors.
Yeah, very, very well said. I put it this way, Dan. We're never off the clock as ambassadors, okay? We don't punch out as Christians, okay? So in your most unbridled moments, for me, generally Sundays in the fall between 1 and 4:30, I am on the clock as a Christian. While that team that has historically not brought me much joy at all, but a singular sadness, but this year, has done the opposite. I had to confess something. I went in for my annual physical earlier this week, and the nurse is asking me the litany of questions, and she says, "Do you drink?" And I said, "Well, my normal answer is very, very rarely, usually only when the Browns win, but I can't say that this year, because they've won 8 times, and if they continue on this path, I'm going to need help." So I just said no, just very, very rarely. But that was my, you know. So I remember one year in particular, I said, "Only when the Browns win," and she said, "So never." And I said, "Okay, touche." But the point is, if that is my potential darkest moment, when I am maybe fit to think or say or throw things at the TV in a manner which I wouldn't at other times, I am still on the clock as a Christian. Which means I should be able to watch the Browns game, sitting next to all of you fine people. That's not an invitation. It is not an invitation. But in theory, I should be able to do that with all of you, and still you say, "That man loves Jesus. He loves those Browns, and they mistreat him, but boy, he loves Jesus," okay? So in our darkest moment, whatever is your potential pitfall, it is in those moments you must absolutely still be on the clock as ambassadors. I would also say this. We are ambassadors because we have a specific contact list based on our family, based on our jobs, based on our neighborhoods, and based on our hobbies. There is every one of us has a circle of people, and it's probably not very large. It's probably 5 to 10 people, but I want to terrify you with this thought. In your life right now, I am willing to bet that every person in this room has 5 non-believers who, when they think of a Christian, the first person that comes to their mind is you. If they have a question about what Christians might believe, the first person they're going to ask is you, because you are already in their family, in their line of work, live near them, or share the same interests and hobbies. And that's a good thing. I want to challenge you with it, but I want it to be a sobering reminder that we are never off the clock. Any other ways in which we could argue scripturally that we are always ambassadors? Pastor Jared.
Peter calls us to always be prepared to share the hope that we have. So
yeah.
Those interactions can happen at any time.
Yeah. Yeah, Peter's words are very powerful. Always be prepared to offer a defense and an explanation for the joy, singular joy, that you have in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, I don't care where you are, be ready. Be ready to be able to share the truth of why you live the way you live, why you think the way you think. So we would agree that evangelists, through a certain lens, is absolutely, absolutely a universal command. But I would also argue that while we are all called to some type of evangelism throughout the course of our life, in everyday life, there are some who are extremely gifted with making connections, particularly with people they've just met, and sharing the good news. And one of them, I would argue, is Dan Phillip. When Dan and Kim went with Mary and I and our kids out to the Redeemer Baptist Church picnic, where they were launching their church in the fall of, was it 18? I think it was 2 years ago. I think it was the fall of, man, it doesn't seem like it, but yeah, it was the fall of 18. I marveled at Dan being in a city where he had no contacts, in a state where he had no contacts. Within minutes, he was chatting people up who had just showed up in the park. The church didn't, they weren't people from the church. They were just people in the park and dance. So tell me about what you do. Now that's interesting. And I'm just like, oh my goodness. And I think I've shared this with you before, but I did evangelism that day too. I found one teenage boy who was playing basketball. And though I had my loafers on, we played one-on-one. Turns out he was a former student of Nick Saban, who's part of that church plant. Old friends of ours, the Sabans used to be members here. And so while I was off with one kid doing one-on-one, literally one-on-one ministry, see the joke there? It's a little play on words. Dan's got a crowd gathered around him, and he's entertaining them. He's kissing babies. He's shaking hands. He's getting votes. I mean, and I'm just like, that's incredible. So I want to ask Dan a question, and I do not know how he's going to answer this question. I did not give him a heads up that I was going to ask him this question, but I'm very curious as to what we might learn from the answer. And here's the question, Dan. Do you think that your ability as an evangelist, do you think it's a gift? Do you think it's a skill that you learned, or is it somewhere in between?
I think it's because of a relationship with Christ where I think of Jeremiah, who said he was really frustrated because he saw nothing happen as he spoke for 50 years.
Yeah.
And nothing happened, but he said, yet I can't quit. He wanted to quit, but he was like, I can't quit because it burned, God's word burns inside of me. And I can't think of anything other than through that lens.
Okay. That's interesting. You can't think of anything except through that lens. That's the lens with which you see the world. What would you say to someone who knows they should be a little bit more outgoing in terms of evangelism, but just can't seem to, either because of fear or because they've had bad experiences in the past? What do you do to just break through that keeps other people quiet?
I think it's an obedience thing, because honestly, and you can, those who know me may not believe this, but I would much rather just be by myself in the corner of the room and not go out and greet people or talk to people.
Yeah.
I'm much more comfortable doing that, but I just feel compelled. I have to do that. Yeah. I just have to do it, even though I don't feel comfortable. I feel comfortable once I do it.
Yeah.
But if I think about it, I sit back and I'm going, I'm not going. I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. I'm not, no way.
Yeah.
And then when I get there, it's like, okay, I got to go out and do it.
Yeah.
That's a perfect parallel to my calling and story. And I've shared this with you guys before. Most of you know that a friend of mine once referred to me as a professional extrovert. I'm fine doing this once I'm doing this. My personality is like, Dan, I would much rather be at home playing Xbox. And that doesn't mean not worshiping in church. It means I'm not a big social guy. One person said to me, Ben, you'd be an awesome minister if you just liked people. And I was like, I know, right? But the truth is, I really am drawn to the solitary. And I would say my motivation is similar to Dan's in that I can't help but do anything else. If I were to give this up, if I were to lose this because of some sin scandal, if I were to lose this because of some physical inability to continue anymore, I would depend 100% on the grace of God to give my life any semblance of meaning, because this is not just what I do, it's who I am. And the great thing about that is that that's just my calling. Yours may be as a small business owner, as a teacher. Oh my goodness, the ability to impact lives as a teacher. as someone who works as a proud and faithful employee for another company, as someone who is a homemaker or a student, all of these have unique and singular approaches, but they must be born in the same desire that Dan's expressing. I can't help but share the gospel. So I'm going to leave you with this. If you find yourself lacking in your evangelistic fervor, and you want to know how to get the gumption to speak more boldly to other people, I have the simplest remedy for you. Every morning, share the gospel with yourself. Remind yourself that if it were not for the blood of Christ, you would be destined to an existence and an eternity of judgment. But because of that precious blood, your life has meaning and purpose and direction. And because God created you knowing you specifically, he created you uniquely, surrounded you with a unique group of people. And yes, it's true, you have at least five people in your life that look to you when they are curious about Christianity. And take those facts, and in boldness and in faith, take a step and say, Lord, I'm terrified to open up this conversation, but please, please give me the strength to do so. For anyone who would do that, I promise you, I promise you, I promise you, you will not be alone. The Lord and his Spirit will be with you, and so will the presence and witness of this church.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again right here next week.